2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You may be seated. In Paul's first epistle to Timothy, he had exhorted Timothy personally to preach and teach the exhortations that he gave to Timothy, and to teach and preach those things to his congregation, that is Timothy's congregation. There was an exhortation, if you remember, to make the good confession. And that good confession that Jesus made, which we are to imitate, was that confession that Jesus was the sovereign King of the universe, and that in Jesus is truth and truth alone. In him is the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. And unless we begin with him, we know nothing. That is the good confession that you and I make. Here in verse 8, we see that Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." Now what we have here is another word. It's a different word than the word confession that we saw in the last part of the first epistle. The word here for testimony, the Greek word is martyrion, which is what we derive the word witness. Now you've heard about, in terms of evangelism and gospel, someone standing up and giving testimony. That's a proper word to use. Or we say that we're going to bear witness, or we're going out witnessing. Well, that's a good concept too. We bear testimony. We bear witness. That is, we affirm certain things to be true. We are saying, I affirm such and such. Here in this case, all the things that are true about the gospel, that is what we are giving testimony to what the truth that is in Christ, the truth of what has happened to us, that is what we're bearing witness to. Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, the witness of the Lord. And actually he says here, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Really here, there's a close correlation between the word testimony and the word gospel. Essentially, Paul is telling Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. There's this close attachment then of what we witness with the gospel. We are bearing witness to the gospel. We're bearing testimony to the gospel. And he says, for the gospel according to the power of God. Now this is very closely aligned with a passage I want you to take a look at, and that is over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Here we see Paul saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He talks about he's not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord over here in 2 Timothy. He says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel, he says, is the power of God. It's the dunamis of God. The very power of the Lord. To not be ashamed of the gospel is this. It is for us to be thankful for all that we are bearing witness to. We're to be thankful for all the truths that we bear testimony to. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian is to aid him or her to bear witness of who Jesus is. And it is the power of God in that sense. Turn over to John 5, 15. John 15. Look at verses 26 and 27. We're going to look at the passage, the larger context here in a moment, but for this purpose here, it says, "But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now this power of the gospel that is Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, he says the gospel is the power of God, or we're to bear testimony according to the power of God. This power that comes, that we have, is only due to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the power source. It's not us. It's not our convincing testimony. You know, sometimes we want to think, oh, I remember back when I was in college, there was an advertisement in the paper of a Sunday service somewhere. And here's what the advertisement says. "Come here, brother so-and-so, who has lived the most sordid life ever lived." That was the commercial. So, I mean, that was the drawing card. "To hear the former, the most sordid life ever lived." And sometimes people can get a certain pride about their testimony. That the power of the testimony isn't the one actually bearing testimony. The power of the testimony is the Holy Spirit, who may take those words and drive it, but it's not going to be the fact that so-and-so had the most sordid life and look what Jesus did for me and he could do that for you, which is true. But we need to recognize the real power source is the Lord Jesus. And he says that when he comes, the Spirit, that he will bear witness of me. And he says, you will bear witnesses of me. And how do we bear witness? How does God bear witness through us? He's using the Holy Spirit in our witness to bear witness of Jesus. And therein is power. We see here, there are many times in the Christian life that one wonders, is it all worth it? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, I'll say I have. Is it all worth it? Paul exhorts Timothy that to join him, he says, in suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's what he tells him. He says, look at verse 8 back here in 2 Timothy 1. "Join with me, Timothy, in suffering for the gospel." Remember, Paul had told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, God says, "It's been granted to you to suffer for my namesake." And we see here that no one who has ever diligently bore witness of Jesus, proclaimed Jesus, there has been no one who has faithfully done that who has escaped somehow, to some extent, suffering for the sake of the gospel. Obviously, some have suffered more than others, such as being burned at the stake is a little bit more serious than someone making fun of you because you're a Christian. Now, you're still suffering. When people mock you because you're a Christian, you suffer for the name of Jesus. And you suffer that way, and there are many ways in which we suffer. But the suffering that ranges really comes from several sources, we're told in the Scripture. It comes from our family, it comes from our friends, it comes from the public. And all of them ridicule us at times, mocking us, and sometimes it breaks out into actual physical persecution. In years past, I have run across on a few occasions, not often, and you're talking about people about Jesus, and I've had several tell me, "Well, I don't go out and tell people. My faith is a personal faith." And therefore, I don't see any need in going out and telling somebody about my faith. So I don't tell anybody about my faith. In other words, they're a closet Christian. Well, let me tell you what Jesus thinks about a closet Christian. Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Now notice it is the confession of me, of Jesus, before men. The closet Christian is going to have a rude awakening on Judgment Day when Jesus will say, you never confessed me, and I will not confess you before my Father. Depart from me, you lawless one. So the person who says they're the closet Christian, they're that's a facade. They are a fake. And if someone ever brings that up to you, you just quote to them. You can do it in a loving way, but you quote to them Matthew 10 and say, you know what? There are no such things as closet Christians. Jesus doesn't know one. The reason for the suffering that we experience, it is because the world is in darkness and because it hates the light. That's why we're persecuted for the gospel. When Paul told Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel, he says it's because the world is in darkness and hates the light. Turn over to John chapter 3. Look what Jesus said in verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now this is a very enlightening passage that Jesus gives us, because he tells us what is the motivation behind those who persecute Christians. It's because they hate God. It's because they hate the light. And you've always wondered, and I remember how John Lofton, the Washington Times, used to be Washington Times columnist, he was speaking at Bob Jones University once, he told me, and during that time, he said, as he was talking during question and answer, this sweet college girl raised her hand and says, Mr. Lofton, why is it that people just persecute us as Christians? And he says, well, my dear, it's because they hate your guts and wish you were dead. And he was exactly right. They hate us because Jesus says they hated me first. And as unlike as you might think, when we seek to do good, you know what happens? People become jealous of you. And they're jealous of you in a sense that you make them feel guilty. This is why, have you ever experienced this? And sometimes when the Christian, I mean, we have to be careful of our walk. But let's face it, we are humans and we are forgiven sinners, and sometimes we foul up. And sometimes the Christians, the non-Christians here around us, when we foul up, they go, aha, you Christian, you did that? I caught you. And it makes them feel better because you've rubbed them raw all the time because of your Christian testimony. They hate the light. And they will persecute you because they hate you, because you are bearing resemblance of the light. Jesus says they hate you because they hated me first. Don't be surprised. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. Look at verses 28 and 29. And here we have a situation. You have John and Peter throughout Jerusalem, who, after the day of Pentecost, Peter, who was a former coward, is not a coward any longer. And why wasn't he a coward? Think about that. Remember, at the crucifixion of Jesus, they all forsook him. They all forsook him. And Peter denies Jesus. And they were all cowards. But after the day of Pentecost, they're not cowards anymore. So what is this? Why aren't they cowards after the day of Pentecost? Well, what happened the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes and descends upon them with great power to bear witness. And remember, Jesus, before he ascended, he says, "You will bear witness before me." And the Spirit will come and he will give you power to bear witness. And so Peter and John have been bearing witness. They've been proclaiming Jesus in the city. They have been arrested on one occasion. They've been told not to preach in Jesus. They're out preaching Jesus again. They're arrested again. We're told here in verse 28, when they're dragged before the Sanhedrin, there it says, here's what Peter and them say. Well, the Sanhedrin says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than man." And then turn over to verse 40 and 42 of the same chapter. Then you had that great, in between here now, you have Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law, stand up and say, "Look, we need to think this thing through. If these men are not of God, then they'll be just like all the others that have come and gone. But if they are of God, we're not going to be able to stop them." So let's just keep that in mind. So they listen to Gamaliel. It says in verse 40, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in," this is, "and flogged them," they're going to let them go, but they decide to whip them first. And it says, "And after they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his namesake. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now, they didn't obey the law, did they? They disobeyed the civil law. They disobeyed the civil rulers in Jerusalem. This is the third occasion they've told them, "Do not speak in this name." And what are they doing? They get flogged, sent out, and it says they go away rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer for his name. Now, the disciples probably remembered being with Jesus and what Jesus had said. Turn over to Matthew 5. Look at verse 10 through verse 12. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says, when you're persecuted, what is your attitude? Your attitude is not to be, "Well, you dirty rascal, how could you do that to me?" No, he says, your response is to go away just like Peter and John went away. They went away rejoicing, just like Jesus says, to go away rejoicing, that they would have been deemed worthy to suffer for his sake. So they're to be excited about suffering for Jesus. Turn back to John 15. And look at verses 18 to 27. Now, here's the larger context that we read the last verses of a moment ago. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. They would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. It's quite plain, Jesus says, the Christian is going to be persecuted. You and I will be persecuted to some extent. Now, it's not maybe, it is a guarantee, as long as you're not a closet Christian. Closet Christians aren't persecuted, right? Because no one, nothing knows anything about them. And they will not be confessed before by Jesus, as we said, before the Father. But he says, if you go out and you seek to talk about Jesus, you seek to live a life faithful to Jesus, wherever you are, at school, at work, and you're not ashamed to talk about Jesus, and people know that you're a Christian, then Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted. It's going to happen. There's no mistake about it. The gospel divides people. Jesus said it would divide people. Turn over to Matthew 10. Look at verses 33-42. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. A quite interesting passage here. As we've already said, Jesus says, there are no closet Christians. You must confess me before men. And if you don't, I won't confess you. And then the remarkable statement, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. And other things, we do know he's the King of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. But he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he talks about the household. And there's going to be dissension in the household. Now, what kind of dissension? Not the kind of dissension that we're used to because of sin. It's the dissension that happens when somebody in the household of unbelievers becomes a Christian. That's what he's talking about. Then there's going to be turmoil. There are going to be times where some family members are not going to understand why you don't do some of the things you used to do. Why you seem to prefer being around those weirdos and go to church every Sunday that you didn't used to. Why on certain holidays you may choose to be with some of these others. He said, Jesus says, your number one priority in life has to be your relationship to me. You've got to love me more than your father or your mother. You've got to love me more than your siblings. And parents, you've got to love Jesus more than their children. Everybody's priority has to be to Christ alone. And you have to be willing to give it all up. All up. As I've indicated on other occasions, when I read Luke 14 one time, when I lived close by to college, I used to like to go home all the time. I liked being around my parents, even though they weren't living the most godly lives. And I don't think my father was a Christian at the time at all. My mother, marginally. But I still liked to go home. I did that every week. And I remember we brought over the Bible study over to my parents' house for a weekend. And the lesson was on Luke 14, which was very similar to this. And where it talks about, if you're not willing to give up your father and mother, brothers and sisters, you're not willing to be, you can't be my disciple. And I was convicted that day. I was convicted of going home every weekend. And my roommate, who was our leader of our campus ministry, had suggested sometimes that maybe I don't go home every weekend, but stay around and do some things with the ministry. And I said, yeah, okay. But I was convicted that I had valued them more than others. And I had to be willing to not spend as much time going home and spend more time in ministering to people, as much as it was good being home. I knew the Lord was dealing with me. Was I willing to give it all up to follow Jesus? And we got to be willing to give it all up to follow Jesus. And I want you to notice what he says here in verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now Jesus, on occasion, he sent the 70 out to preach. He's talking about when they go out to bear witness, to bear testimony, and to proclaim Jesus. He sends them out into the cities. And there's going to be times, he says, anybody who receives you receives me. Now, this idea of receiving someone is this. It means they welcoming you into their home, and they're showing hospitality to you. They're saying you can stay with them for a while and use their house as a base to go out and proclaim. That's what it means to receive them. Now here's what here's a good passage for hospitality. Hospitality especially shown to those who are in the ministry and those who are in the mission field. When you open up your house to visiting ministers, when you open up your house to missionaries that are coming through, here's what Jesus says. And you're letting the minister or the missionary stay in your house while they conduct whatever they're doing. Jesus says, when you receive them, you have received me. Because what are they? They're his ambassadors, right? Now, the converse of this is true as well. Over here, if you turn over to 2 John, turn to 2 John. Look at 2 John, verses 9 and 10. There's only one chapter there. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now sometimes you've heard people say when you got the cultists coming around knocking on your door, a very literal rendering of this is you don't even let them come into your house and sit down and talk to them. I don't think that is what the verse is getting at, although you've got to be careful even then. To receive them into your house It's just like it says over here. It's to give them a place. It's saying hello to them. It is giving them an opportunity to conduct their ministry. And that is what we're not to do. We're not to give them a base of operation. You know, in a modern application of this, you don't give pulpits to heretics
right.
as a means of propagating the heresy. That's a proper application of 2 John. And so to receive someone into your house, Jesus says, is to receive me. You receive, and I encourage you when you have opportunities to house those who are in the missions. Whatever it is. But Jesus said also, not only those who are engaged in the active ministry, notice what he promises Jesus there in verse 41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, meaning you know they're a prophet, you know that they're a Christian missionary, you know they're a Christian minister, receives a prophet's reward. Now, I want you to let that sink in. Whatever the prophet gets for being faithful, you get as well. Simply because you received him. That's what Jesus says. That's why you ought to be hospitable to those in the ministry. Not only to be hospitable to those in the ministry, but it says there in verse 41, he receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. That means when you have the righteous man are those who are seeking to live consistent Christian lives. When you show hospitality to your Christian friends and you have gatherings and you invite your Christian friends over, you are receiving a righteous man then, and Jesus says you will receive a righteous man's reward as well. Now we're to be hospitable because God is hospitable and we are to imitate him. But there is a reward, Jesus says, for those who practice this. Even giving a cup of water, the least little thing. You remember when Jesus, on the day of judgment, when the righteous, he's going to commend the righteous. And then they said, Lord, what did we do? And he says, when you came and you visited me in prison, when you gave me something to eat or drink. In other words, when you gave me the little drink. When somebody came into your home and you gave them a little drink in the name of Jesus. You didn't think much about it at the time. But God noticed, and God never forgot. So what we see here, I've shared all of these verses to bring out one thing about 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. And that is, Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Join me, Timothy. I'm suffering and you ought to too. And again, as we've said, he says, suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. And as we already looked at Romans 1:16, it says that the gospel is the very power of God for salvation to those who believe. Now let's think about this for a moment. Just how is the gospel the power of God? It's powerful, as we've already said, because of the Holy Spirit who's associated with it. Verse 9 here in 2 Timothy 1 brings out why it's the power of God. Look what verse 9 says. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according, he says, to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This power of God is able to save. Now that is why it's the power of God. That's why the gospel is the power of God. It is able to save sinners. That's why it's powerful. This verse actually, as you've noticed, is one of the great passages in the Bible on predestination, if you haven't noticed. when he says he saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When did God predestine us? When did his plan of redemption begin from all eternity? And so we see, I say this with all respect to Arminians. There are those of Arminian persuasion in their theology who do trust Christ only for their salvation. They just need to line up their theology better with their practice of believing in Jesus and affirm what the Scripture says. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 4. We're talking about the power of God and the gospel. Look at Romans 1 verse 4. Talking about Jesus as the Son of God, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It took the very power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. And brethren, here's what I want you to realize. It takes as much power to raise a spiritually dead person from the deadness to sins as it does to raise someone physically from the dead. Now, I want you to think about that. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. A dead man is a dead man, whether he's physically dead or he's spiritually dead. They're both dead. How much do dead men do? Nothing. And therefore, as inconceivable as it might be, going to a graveyard, you think it's foolish to tell people in the graves, rise. It would take a lot of power to get them to rise. It takes as much power from God to raise the spiritual dead as the physically dead. No one can praise God sufficiently who doesn't understand this fact. Until one understands total depravity, then one really doesn't understand fully the power of God. You really don't, unless you understand total depravity. The Bible says explicitly, look over here at Ephesians 2. Verses 1 and following. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But, that wondrous but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We had to be raised from the dead spiritually, it says here, which he did. Which he did. This idea that it takes as much power to raise the spiritual dead as it is the physical dead. Turn over to John chapter 5. Jesus here is speaking. Look at verses 25 through 28. Truly, truly, I say to you, An hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. But just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice. You have two resurrections in this passage. You have two resurrections. The last resurrection is verse 28, which says, those in the tombs shall hear His voice. But there were others who will hear His voice as well. Verse 25, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and will hear and shall live. Jesus, many times, just picture this, remembering Lazarus. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He told him, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus had to hear. He had to be empowered by God to hear in order to come forth. The Bible says it in the same way. Jesus says, when He was preaching, remember, He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You have to be given ears to hear by God to respond. You have to be raised from the dead. You have to be regenerated. Remember, the Bible says we have a deadened heart. Our heart is stone, it says. We have a heart of stone. It must be made a heart of flesh. The Bible says we were slaves of sin. According to Jesus, says we were slaves of sin in John 8. But the Son of Man has come to set men free from their sins. And to set men free from the bondage of sin takes great power. As much power as it is to raise someone physically from the dead. First, the Son of Man had to die for the atonement of our sins. And then He had to be raised from the dead Himself in order to raise us from the dead, spiritually and physically. In the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when you have Aslan breathing on the dead and they come to life, it's really a good biblical imagery. It really is. What did God do when He created Adam? It says He created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. It takes the breath of God to create life. Turn over to Ezekiel 37. Starting at verse 1 through verse 7. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and though they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest. And He said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, and make flesh grow back on you. Cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and it all came to pass. Ezekiel was told to prophesy and to preach over these bones. And then what happens? God breathed upon the house of Judah and Israel. That's whom Ezekiel was writing about. He says the house of Judah and Israel was a valley of dry bones. They were condemned because of their sin. And how will they live unless God comes and preaches through His preacher and God breathes life back into them? And that's exactly what God has done through His preachers. He has breathed life back into the spiritually dead. What else do we know about those in captivity to sin? We're told that those who are spiritually dead are held captive by Satan to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:26, as we're going to get to it, says that we have been held captive by Satan to do his will. Now, that whole imagery is done for this purpose. We cannot break ourselves free from the bondage to Satan. That's what the image is trying to convey to them. We are held bondage. We have been kidnapped, as it were, by Satan and to do his will. We are sons of disobedience. It's not like, in one sense, that we are unwilling. We are willing because of our sin to obey Satan. Nonetheless, we are his pawns to do as he pleases. And we cannot free ourselves from his bondage. That's the point. And then it says, in that same passage, God grants repentance. Nobody repents unless God gives them the ability to repent. And it says that they may come to their senses. People don't come to their senses unless they have been granted repentance and then freed from the bondage to Satan. What we need to remember is that this power to raise the spiritually dead comes from the preaching of the gospel. Just like Ezekiel says, just like Paul's ministry. It is the gospel. That's why the gospel, as he says in 2 Timothy, is the power of God unto salvation. That's when God breathes. And then his spirit takes the words of God and regenerates the dead soul. Turn over to Acts 26. This is what Paul says about his whole ministry to the Gentiles. Look at verse 16 through 18. Now Paul is recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus, and he's recounting what Jesus said to him. These are the words of Jesus to Saul. Verse 16, "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul's whole ministry. Jesus said, "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from the dominion of Satan to God." Now, is Paul doing this? The answer is yes and no. He's not doing it because he doesn't have any power in himself, right? He doesn't have the ability to do this. He can't make people turn from darkness. He doesn't have that power. But what is Paul? He's the apostle. He's the herald. He's the Kerux. When he preaches, God turns people from darkness to light. God, when he preaches, delivers people out of the bondage of Satan. That's what he does. That's why the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. God takes the preached word, and the Spirit goes forth and does His marvelous work. It's a wondrous thing. And all of these wonderful changes occurs due, we're told, back here in 2 Timothy 1, all of these wonderful changes occur to God, according to God's purpose, according to God's grace that was granted from all eternity. It didn't come from us. So what real power is there in the gospel? If we have the power ourselves to repent and to believe, that's an insult to God. This is why Arminian theology is an insult to God. Men do not have the capacity to turn in themselves to God. It takes the power of God to do this. And to think that I have the latent ability to do what only God can do is an insult to God. Only God can change men's hearts. I'm only the tool. You're only the tool. When you bear witness to the truth, you're only the tool of God. And when you bear testimony, it's God who will use your testimony, but it's God who's doing it. And that way we shouldn't... I mean, I'm always careful when we say we've led men to Christ. Well, okay, but we've got to be careful with that. We're just the simple tool. That's all we are. In the hands of Almighty God. Our salvation, we're told here, is rooted in God's eternal purpose. The gracious plan of salvation to sinners was determined before all time, we're told. And Paul states in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This eternal plan broke into history in space and time in the coming of the Son of Man in Jesus. When He was incarnated, God broke into history and God's eternal plan of redemption was set forth in space and time. It was conceived from all eternity, we're told. But then in human space and time, it occurs when He was born of the Virgin Mary, the God-man, the Redeemer of men, the Savior of the world. If God, it is in God's eternal purpose and grace that appeared in Jesus. And this terminology is implied in one other passage. Turn over to Titus. Look at Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brethren, we need to understand this. The appearing of Jesus is not simply one event in His incarnation. That's not what the Apostle Paul has in mind here in 2 Timothy 1. This appearing of Jesus encompasses the whole life of Jesus, the whole redemptive work of Jesus, beginning in history in His incarnation. It begins in His incarnation, but it encompasses His life, it encompasses His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His glorification, and His second coming. It encompasses all of it. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy, this plan says has been revealed by the appearing of Jesus, our Savior Jesus. He is thinking of everything from the birth of Jesus onward to His second coming and henceforth. That's what He's talking about. So all these events, here's what we need to understand as well. All of these events are necessary for you and I to be saved in the total sense. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the nature of the gospel. And we must note that the gospel message encompasses all aspects of the work of Jesus. His work as Redeemer, He is the Savior, He abolishes death, He brings abundant life now, and He gives immortal life as well. All of this Jesus gives. All of this is wrapped up in the gospel, which is the power of God. Of which Paul says in verse 11, for which, all of this, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul reflects on the fact that he was that herald, and he was an apostle, and he was the teacher of this glorious gospel. Now, as an herald, what does he do? He is to proclaim, that's what a herald does, remember, he proclaims officially the word of the king. As an apostle, he is to say and to do only what he is commissioned to do. And as a teacher, he must carefully lay out the truths of the word of God for people to understand. That is his ministry. That was his calling. And this gospel to which he tells Timothy to join in him with him to suffer for is the hope of mankind. It is a wonderful, it is a magnificent, beautiful message. That's why in Romans it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. It's beautiful because here's the hope. You've got these people in total depravity. You've got these people enslaved to sin. You've got, and you know, it's brought out in that movie that we saw, and in the coldness, and here, the tragedy of death. But then the victory of life that is brought only by the Savior. To think in this message that the ravages of sin are abolished forever. Jesus said, we're told that. He says they are abolished forever. We were captives to Satan, but no more. We were without hope, but no more. We have been set free. Set free. And in one sense, you and I really don't understand what it means totally, I don't think, about darkness and being held captive to sin. But you know, there are some people who understand this, maybe more so than others. Think about a POW for a moment. We watched something not long ago about these POWs. And we watched them for years and what they, the torture they were under, they had to undergo. And the shame and the agony and the persecution that went on for years. And then they said that even when they had been negotiated, these Vietnam POWs, after all these years, and they were being let go, they got on the plane, and one of the POWs says, it wasn't until we were in the air going to the Philippines that it finally sank in. We were free. And it says the whole plane just erupted into this enthusiasm. They had been set free at last. Who they thought, many, they would never see. Life, their families ever again. And now they had been set free. I understand. But you see, as marvelous it is for a POW who's been held for 10 years to be set free, it's even more marvelous to be set free because some of those who were set free physically weren't set free spiritually. More marvelous to be set free from the ravages of sin. How marvelous that message is. And you see, the scribes and the Pharisees were often appalled by Jesus sitting with the thieving tax collectors, sitting and dining and drinking with the thieves and the prostitutes. And they couldn't understand why he was doing this. And it was Jesus who said to them, it's not the healthy that need a physician. It's the sick that need a physician. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And therefore, he will go to the scum of the earth in the minds of men, and he will preach the gospel that these who are in darkness, that God may bring them to light. We see here it's a glorious thing, Paul says. This gospel, is it worth it? Is it worth it to suffer? You betcha. Because this is the hope of mankind. The gospel message is the hope of mankind. And some of you, I mean, it's a wonderful thing. We all seek to raise our children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. And we like to see covenant children not know a time when they didn't know the Lord Jesus. But you know what, covenant children? One thing that you may have to pray for and struggle more than some others is that you may not have consciously known what it was to do to walk in darkness. And you may not know what it was like to be in the bondage of sin and to finally be set free. And you might not appreciate some of these others who are out there who walk in darkness, who need to see the light. So you need to ask God to give you the mind to understand, the heart, the compassion, to realize there are some out there that weren't as privileged as you. But they need to hear that message of the gospel. And Paul says it's a glorious gospel. And is it worth suffering for? You betcha. There's nothing like it. Paul says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of that gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. And if we are ashamed of it, you know what the problem is? The problem is, if we're ashamed of it, it's because we have a self-centered attitude, more concerned about our reputation than it is about the souls of men. And I hate to say it, I was ashamed of the gospel once as a Christian. And I told you about being the stalker and the struggles that I had in trying to share the gospel. There was a time when I was on the campus of East Tennessee State that I was concerned about walking down the sidewalk with my Bible and my other books, lest somebody see the Bible. And I can remember thinking and stopping and saying, why am I ashamed of this? How I'd had the Bible under one of my other textbooks. And I realized, and God convicted me, He says, you coward? You're not willing to let someone see you have a Bible? What's the matter with you? And I have to go back to my dorm and ask God to forgive me. What a coward that I wouldn't even let somebody see me walking around with a Bible. More or less go up and talk to somebody. And what was I afraid about? If we're afraid to talk to people, what's the big deal? We're afraid of maybe what they think about us. They'll maybe think more lowly about us. We got this reputation. Be more concerned about the souls of men than your own reputation. Be willing, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And be brave enough to even suffer for it. Whatever that comes. So when you're at work, let people know you're a Christian. You're at school, let your fellow students, don't be ashamed. Stand up and let people know you're a Christian. You have a talk, you're a student, you have a talk. Don't be ashamed to talk about Jesus to someone. Let them know it. And pray for the opportunity that God use you. Because you are the means and you are to bear witness. You are to bear witness of the gospel that will deliver men out of darkness. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, give us the courage. Help us to be brave in the Lord. for you have given us so much in Christ that we ought to be thankful for. So, Lord, let us relish, I pray, in what Jesus has brought us in the salvation. For His name's sake, amen.